I don't know if it's just because we had our Whitewater Unplugged worship set this morning or what the deal is, but I'm feeling pretty sentimental this morning. And I just want to piggyback off of what Paul was saying earlier and just tell you guys how incredibly proud I am of you guys. And I don't say that in a paternalistic sense. I say that as somebody who's learning more from you guys than you're learning from me most of the time. And the stories that we are hearing, the stories that are being told of people in this body doing crazy, wacky, ludicrous things in the name of selfless love for the kingdom of God is just so encouraging over the past couple weeks. And so I want you guys to look around at one another. And I want you guys to say to one another, you are doing kingdom work. It's a little cornball, I know. Yeah. There's another Arrested Development throw-in for you guys in the know. But I am just so encouraged by what God is doing here. He's speaking to you guys. He's speaking to you through Scripture. He's speaking to you through the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to you guys through dreams, and you guys are responding. And that's incredible. So, way to go. You guys are making a kingdom difference. This morning I want to tell you guys a story about a kid named Saul. And this is continuing our faith narrative. We're out of the period of the judges now, and we are going into the kingdom of Israel. And there was this kid named Saul, and he's hanging around with his dad at home, and the most exciting thing in Saul's life is that his dad's donkeys ran away one day. And this is a very exciting time. Not really. Saul's living this boring, ordinary existence, and his dad's donkeys run away. And his dad is like, Saul, I need you to go out, cancel whatever you're doing today. I know you had plans, but look, I need you to go out and find these donkeys, all right? And there's this annoyance in Saul's life. This thing that he didn't really want to do, the thing that he wasn't planning on doing, the thing that he can't do anything else now except go find these missing donkeys that have wandered off. But watch how God uses this, right? Because we all have minor annoyances in our lives. The car breaks down. Transportation gets canceled because of weather. Or something doesn't come through that you thought was going to come through. Something doesn't work out the way you wanted it to. Plans get canceled, whatever. We all come across these minor annoyances, and you never know how God is using those annoyances to further his plans. Because when Saul goes looking for these missing donkeys, wandering the countryside, probably cursing out his father, while Saul is doing that, God is talking to Samuel, who we talked about last week. And God is telling Samuel, hey, at this time tomorrow, there's going to be a guy that comes through this town asking about some missing donkeys. And when he comes, he's the next king of Israel. I want you to anoint him as the king. That will be your sign. And so sure enough, the next day, Saul comes through that town, and he's asking around about missing donkeys. And Samuel's like, all right, you, come here. You're going to my house. And they eat together, and they spend the night together, and they talk together the next morning, and finally Samuel's like, all right, dude, here's the deal. You heard that God was going to give Israel a king. You're the guy. You are going to be the first king of Israel. And Samuel takes this horn full of oil and he pours it over Saul's head. And it's one of the most important symbolic acts in our narrative, in our tale. It's called anointing. And the oil that you pour over somebody's head represented God's presence and God's blessings and God's power, God's favor. And when somebody was anointed, then, starting here with Saul, they became known as the Anointed One. In Hebrew, Mashiach. In English, Messiah. Saul becomes the first Messiah of Israel, the first Messiah of our story. He's the Anointed One. And so Samuel says, okay, Saul, here's the deal. You go on down to this town, and I'll follow you in a day or two, and we'll, you know, announce this thing to everybody, make this official. So Saul goes down to this town. Word goes out. Everybody gathers at this town. Right? Hey, there's going to be a huge announcement. There's going to be a big deal. And so everybody gathers around, and Samuel finally gets there, and Samuel chooses to announce the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, almost like a reality TV show. He lines up the 12 tribes of Israel, and he says, the king of Israel will come from that tribe. And so Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, steps forward. And he says, all right, here's all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel is going to come from that clan. And so this clan steps forward, and he says, okay, here's all the families in that clan. And he goes down family by family. He says, that family, and that family steps forward. And Samuel says, all right, and the next king of Israel is not here. Because Saul, instead of being with his family where he was supposed to be, is hiding, running from the call that God had placed on his life. And Samuel prays and he says, okay, God, where's this guy at? And God's like, he's hiding in the supply closet. And so Samuel treks down to the supply closet and opens it up, and sure enough, there's Saul hiding inside. So Samuel drags him out and says, here's your first king of Israel. Great, great first impression. But the first thing that Saul does after he becomes king, is that he proves himself to be an incredible military leader. Because if you guys remember, one of the factors that went into Israel asking Samuel for a king was that there was this army gathering on the horizon that was coming to attack them. And they wanted the safety and security of being a kingdom rather than being 12 individual tribes or states. And so the first thing that Saul does is unify the kingdom and unify the army into the kingdom's army. And he takes this army, and by this time that foreign army, the Ammonites, have come into Israel and have besieged a town, right? They're surrounding a town and they're saying, surrender. And the town in Israel is saying, never, we'll never give up. And they're about to be slaughtered because they're outnumbered grossly. So Saul takes the army of the kingdom of Israel and marches against the Ammonites and just wipes them out and saves this town, rescues this town. And the people cheer and the people are like, yes, Saul is this amazing king. We got exactly what we wanted. Well, the people are so excited, they're so jazzed and pumped that Jonathan, Saul's son, the prince now of Israel, gets a little overzealous. And he says, yes, we can do this. Let's take the battle to the Philistines now. And he crosses over to the Philistine country and he attacks an outpost and kills a couple Philistine soldiers there, single-handedly on his own, just goes over And yeah, evokes this rage from the Philistines. And so the Philistines gather their entire army together to march on Israel. And Jonathan's like, oh crap, what have I done? And Saul asks Samuel for help. And Samuel, the prophet and priest, says, all right, here's what God says. You go, get ready for battle, set up your army across from the Philistines, wait there for 7 days. And after 7 days, I will come and offer a sacrifice on Israel's behalf. And then that's how we're going to win the battle, with God's favor. And so Saul gathers up the army, and he camps them across from the Philistines. But the Philistine army is so huge. It's ridiculous. And the people of Israel are so scared and afraid that they begin deserting, that they begin running and retreating and hiding and going home instead of standing their ground. And Saul is waiting day after day after day because he's supposed to wait for 7 days. And at the end of the seventh day, he hardly has any soldiers left. And he thinks to himself, I have to do something to rally these troops. I've got to do something. Otherwise, there's going to be nobody left. And so he takes the animals that Samuel was supposed to sacrifice as the priest, and he sacrifices them himself. And just as they're finishing up the ceremony, in walks Samuel and says, what's going on here, Saul? And Saul's like, well, look, my guys were deserting me. I had to do something. And Samuel receives this word from God that says, because of your heart, not just because of this one act of disobedience, but because of your heart, God has rejected you as king. There's somebody else that he wants to be king instead of you now. And Saul, you know, breaks down crying and begging for forgiveness. And Samuel's like, I'm sorry. That's the way it is. And Samuel leaves. Well, the Israelites go on to win that battle, largely in part to Jonathan, Saul's son's bravery and courage in that battle. They go on to win it. And so the people still love Saul because now they've defeated the Ammonite army and now they've defeated the Philistine army. And Saul goes on to prove himself throughout the rest of his life as quite a successful military commander. A little while later, though, there's another battle against another foreign country that's trying to invade Israel, the Amalekites. And again, Saul goes to Samuel for advice. And Samuel says, okay, God's going to give you another victory here. I don't understand why, but he's going to give you another victory. And here's the deal. You have to kill all of their livestock and destroy all of their possessions. You can't keep anything from this battle. That's what God wants you to do. And so Saul's like, great, sounds good. They march into battle, win a decisive victory, and Saul keeps all of the livestock and all of the possessions of the Amalekites. And Samuel shows up again after the battle, and he says, Saul, what's going on here? And Saul's like, well, I just kept the animals so we could sacrifice them to God. And I had to keep the possessions to divide between my men so they could keep their morale up, you know, and give them a reward for doing such a good job. And again, Samuel's like, Saul, because of your heart, God has rejected you as king. And Samuel says, I'm not helping you anymore. It's over. It's done. I'm going to go find the next king of Israel. And Samuel leaves, and Saul begins having this mental breakdown, this nervous breakdown. And while that's going on, Samuel goes and secretly secretly anoints the next king of Israel. And it's in secret because he receives the word that the way that this kingship thing is going to work is that Saul has to die before the next king will be king. So he anoints another kid named David. And he says, look, David, here's the deal. As soon as Saul is dead, you're on the throne. You're the guy that God has chosen to lead Israel. And David's like, cool. And then goes back to tending sheep in the fields because you have to wait till Saul dies before anything else happens. Saul begins having this mental breakdown in the palace. He gets taken over by what the compilers of this story call an evil spirit. And Saul's advisors are trying to figure out, all right, how do we help this guy? And they figure out that music seems to help a little bit. And so one of them says, hey, I know this kid who's a shepherd who plays the harp real well. Let's ask him. Let's go get David from the fields and ask him to play the harp for King Saul. And so they do. And so David gets into the throne room of Saul. He's in the throne room not as king, but as the king's harpist. But David proves to be a man of such character, a man of such integrity, that Saul begins to appoint him to various different positions in his palace and eventually starts sending David out on these military raids. And David proves to be this incredible, amazing warrior and eventually becomes leader of the entire Israelite army. And because David is such a charismatic guy and because he's such an incredible warrior, all of Israel just falls in love with David. And he gains a huge following among the Israelites. And it's at this moment that the defining characteristic of the rest of Saul's life enters into the story, and that is jealousy. Saul becomes violently jealous of David. He becomes jealous of the people who are following David. He becomes jealous of his military success. He becomes jealous of his political and social success. He becomes jealous to the point where he tries to kill David on a number of different occasions. There's a couple times when David is in the throne room and Saul takes up a spear and chucks it at him. Misses, pins him to the wall. There's a time when David falls in love with Saul's daughter, the princess of Israel. And he approaches Saul. And I can't imagine how difficult that would be. But he approaches Saul and says, can I marry your daughter, please? And Saul cooks up this plan that he thinks will kill David once and for all. He says, oh yeah, sure. Yeah, you can have my daughter's hand in marriage. All I need from you is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. The idea, of course, being that no one person is going to go slaughter 100 of their enemies, let alone do what needs to be done after that. I don't know how I always get stuck talking about circumcision up here. So David agrees. And he goes out into the land of the Philistines and kills not 100, but 200 Philistines, just for good measure. And when he's done shaving their heads, so to speak, I can't believe that just came out of your mouth. He takes them back to Saul and dumps them at Saul's feet. Says, here you go, count them up. And so David marries Saul's daughter. So David is in the royal family, not as a king, but as the princess's husband. The rest of Saul's life is spent taking kingdom resources, resources of the kingdom of Israel, and using them to hunt down and kill David. The rest of Saul's life, David is on the run from a murderous king. And Saul is no longer governing his kingdom. He is no longer protecting people from their enemies. He is using his army to try to track down and kill David, who was on the run with just a few hundred men that he managed to gather around him before he escaped. And at one point, it reaches an apex when David is exhausted and starving and walks into one of those local houses of worship that we were talking about last week. And he begs the priest for some food. And the priest says, look, all I got is this consecrated bread that we have to leave up on the altar. And David says, I'll take it. And the priest is like, okay. And so they break the law of Moses and give this bread to David to eat. And Saul finds out about it and directs his army to this small town where they slaughter the townspeople, including 85 priests that lived there, just because they gave David some bread, helped him out. This is how Saul spends the rest of his life. In fact, towards the end of Saul's life, he feels that his power is slipping away. He's losing his authority. He's losing his kingdom. Nobody's really following him any longer. He's losing his leadership. And at the same time that his kingdom is in decline, the Philistine army is amassing at their borders again. And so Saul goes to a medium, right? A Jonathan Edwards crossing over type gal. And does what he used to do at the beginning of his reign, which is to seek advice from Samuel. The problem is that Samuel's dead. And so Saul goes to this medium to communicate with Samuel from the grave, to ask his advice. And supposedly the ghost of Samuel rises up from the ground. And in this scene, I like to imagine Samuel portrayed by Samuel L. Jackson. Because Samuel comes up, his ghost, supposedly, and sees Saul sitting there next to this medium and is ticked off, right? And is all like, oh, hell no. And then, you know, a string of sentences that don't even sound like sentences once you bleep out all the swear words after that. And Saul falls before him on the ground, the ghost of Samuel, and says, please, I need your advice one last time. And Samuel says, I'm sorry, Saul. It is over. For good this time, because tomorrow, when you march into battle, you will die. The Philistines are going to kill you, and your kingdom will go to David. And Samuel's final prophecy, made from the grave, comes true. And the Philistines wipe out the Israelite army, killing King Saul in the process. And Saul's life, Saul's reign, which started with such promise, which started as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior and leader of Israel, ends with a whimper. And David is left to pick up the pieces of this broken kingdom. The thing that marked Saul's decline and the decline of his reign was jealousy. And Archbishop Fulton Sheen once said that jealousy is the tribute that mediocrity pays to genius. And I think that's absolutely true. But I think it goes one level beyond that even. St. Augustine, really cool old school Christian guy, once wrote that he who is jealous is not in love. And I think once you peel back the curtains on jealousy, you realize that jealousy is not a primary emotion, that jealousy is very much a secondary emotion. And I think Augustine is so correct, because jealousy is driven by something. Jealousy is driven by fear. If you read the story of Saul and his decline into the nervous wreck that he becomes, you start seeing verses like, Saul was afraid of David. Or, when Saul saw how successful David was, he was afraid of him. Or, later on, Saul became still more afraid of David. And this jealousy that ate at him for the rest of his life was driven by this fear. And I believe St. Augustine is right, that he who is jealous is not in love, because another guy, hundreds of years after this story, that had the awesome opportunity of following Jesus when he was here on earth, wrote that perfect love casts out all fear. Saul was obviously not in love. He was obviously not in love with God. He was not in love with the kingdom that he was given to shepherd. He was not in love with himself in a healthy way. He was not in love with David. He was in love with power and authority and wanted control. But he was not in love, because that perfect love casts out fear. And this is a good time to point out that elsewhere in Scripture, it describes God as being a jealous God. And one of the questions that people ask is, well, how can that be okay? How can that be a good thing? How can God be jealous, and we're supposed to accept that, and then he tells us not to be jealous? Because God is jealous for the sake and for the benefit of other people, because of love. And we are jealous for the sake and benefit of ourselves, out of fear. If you are jealous, it means you're afraid of something. And so my question to us this morning is, who are you jealous of? Because if we're honest, we're all jealous of somebody. Are you jealous of a coworker, of a friend, of a spouse? Are you jealous of someone who has more friends than you, or is prettier than you, or is more manly than you, or has more money than you, or has a better life than you? Who are you jealous of? And the follow-up question to that then would be, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Because when we start peeling back the layers, that's what it comes down to. If you are jealous of a boyfriend or girlfriend, you're afraid, possibly, of losing them. You're afraid of them not really loving you. You're afraid of something. And so I pray this morning, as we reflect on the life of Saul, that you remember that he who is jealous is not in love. And that we will never be able to supply the perfect love that casts out all fear. Right? I mean, we can try, we can muster up everything that's within us. But Shelley is never going to get perfect love from me. And I am never going to get perfect love from Shelley. My friends are never going to get perfect love from me. But what we do have is another guy who was anointed by God as a Messiah, as the Messiah, as the Messiah of Messiahs, the King of Kings, whose name, Jesus, even literally meant salvation. And he possesses the perfect love that he places within us to give to one another. And it's that perfect love from Jesus that casts out fear and ends jealousy at its root. Because it's easy to stand up here and say, oh, you shouldn't be jealous. It's a lot harder to take an honest look and say, all right, I'm jealous because I'm afraid. And I'm afraid because I don't believe or trust or have or possess the perfect love that Christ is offering me. So maybe some of you guys need to accept and believe and trust that perfect love for the first time this morning. Maybe that needs to happen this morning. And if it does, I encourage you just to come talk to me or talk to whoever you're sitting next to. Maybe that just means for you guys dialoguing this with one another over lunch or throughout the coming weeks. Maybe it just means journaling or praying about it. Maybe it just means peeling back those layers and figuring out how to not be afraid and how to not be jealous from that fear. Before it overtakes you as it did Saul. Our story continues next week with a little more upbeat story of one of Israel's most famous kings, King David, and how he took the situation that Saul gave him and put the pieces back together, became, from a spiritual standpoint, Israel's greatest king ever. And so I want to encourage you guys also this morning that there is redemption and restoration available in Christ for the things that have already been damaged or hurt or destroyed because of what jealousy has done in or through you. And so cling to that. Cling to that perfect love that casts out fear this morning, you guys. And I will pray for us, and I will pray that that happens, and I will pray that we continue to hear from God and will have the courage to continue to act on what he is telling us. Let me pray for us. God, I'm just so thankful for this family, for this community of people who are working to move two steps closer to you, God. And I'm so thankful for how you are moving in their lives, in all of our lives, God. And so this morning I pray that you fill us with your perfect love. I thank you for already doing that. I pray that we would recognize that we are filled with your perfect love. And I pray that that would take out fear at the knees. I pray that it would demolish fear within our spirits. And I pray that it would save us from the jealousy of people around us. I pray that we'd be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. I pray that we would be able to be thankful and celebrate with the people who have more than we do, or seemingly have more than we do. And I pray that as we band together to do things for the kingdom of God, that you would help us not to compare ourselves to one another, but that we would fulfill the roles that you gave us and do that well with integrity. God, we lift these prayers up to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.